educational forum. I'm not sure what that is. If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open it. We are in our second week of our series called Dangerous Church. And what we've been saying so far is that when the gospel is distorted, the church becomes dangerous in all of the wrong ways. It wounds instead of heals. It hurts people. But when the gospel is guarded and is treasured, when it's proclaimed, it makes the church dangerous in all of the right ways. Dangerous to sin, dangerous to darkness, and even dangerous to hell itself. And so today we're going to talk about the power of a dangerous testimony. So let me start here and ask you, what story are you telling about yourself? Because every one of us is telling a story. Think about social media for a second. Every day, millions of people post pictures, captions, stories online. A young mum is posting a picture of herself on a morning hike with the caption, "For finding peace in the quiet." Wishful thinking, but she's managing it. A man shares a selfie at work with the comment, "Grinding hard, making things happen." A teenager posts a video of themselves performing a skill with the message, "Fire." If you're not down with the lingo, don't worry. All of these stories, they're narratives about themselves. They're carefully curated versions of life, highlighting wins, masking struggles, and often shaping how we look at each other. Every one of them and every one of us does this. Like whether we are on social media or not, you can't bow out and go, "Well, you know what? I don't have Instagram. I don't have TikTok. I don't have whatever else. Therefore, it doesn't apply to me." Clearly, that's nonsense. We're all carrying a narrative about ourselves, whether we are talking to friends and family, we're telling a story about who we are, what we've accomplished, how we've grown, about what makes us look good, capable, or interesting. But here's the thing. In our section today, Paul doesn't tell his story the way we tell ours. He doesn't edit it. He doesn't put a spin on it. He doesn't apply a filter to it. He doesn't make himself the hero. His story is dangerous precisely because it's not really about Paul. Here's what he writes, verse 12, 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though, formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, that's our text. But before we get into our text, what we see is in those few verses is a dangerous testimony that isn't about Paul. It's ultimately a story of God. And Paul will mention a word in this section that he repeats. He almost bookends it. And the word is mercy. And he mentions it twice in our text, so it's important for us to understand what that word mercy means. And here it is. Mercy is the compassionate heart of God towards us. Mercy is the compassionate heart of God towards us. Now, put that into a little bit of context. We might ask why we need God to be compassionate towards us. Like, for what purpose? Why do we need that? And so you remember from last week that in verse 8, Paul explained that God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, are good for a purpose, right? So the Ten Commandments are good for a purpose. Verse 8, he says, now we know that the law is good, and here's the purpose, if one uses it lawfully. And he goes on to write about how the law is designed to expose our sin, right? It's designed to draw that out so we would know. It shows us what sin is, and it shows us that sin happens within us and works its way out through behavior. It might be helpful, as we saw yesterday morning in our men's Bible study, that the law is a mirror. It's not just a list of rules, but it's a mirror that shows us really what's going on in our hearts. Take anger, for example. I know this doesn't apply to any of you, but imagine you cut someone up in traffic and your blood starts boiling, right? I know you don't want to know what I'm talking about, but it happens, apparently. And maybe you don't swear, but maybe you want to. Maybe you don't crash, but maybe you nearly do. Behind anger reveals a pride and a self-centeredness that says, I'm more important than this person. I deserve respect. I deserve control. It's a mirror to what's going on in your heart. What about jealousy? A coworker gets a promotion and you smile politely but seethe inside. On the surface, you're fine. Everybody asks you, how are you? You're fine. You repeat repeatedly during that week. But God's law exposes discontentment and covetousness. I deserve more than God's given me. What about lust? The law exposes idolatry in the heart, which is worshipping pleasure, possession, or power over God himself. The point is, that Paul makes, is that sin isn't just the bad things that we do. Sin is anything in your heart that either prevents us coming to God or turns us away from God and towards ourselves or to the world. Now, here's the problem. And there is a problem. If you think all of that is a problem, that's not the problem. Here's the problem. The problem is God's law doesn't just identify obvious sinners like Paul. Now, you may say, well, unpack that for me. I don't understand how that is a problem. Well, look, it reveals that all of us sin in one way or another and need God's compassionate heart towards us. That's what it reveals. Like, even the respectable Christian who looks like they have it all together is just as separated from God without the mercy of God. Because, and I think this is important, that sin is not just an act of rebellion. It's anything that turns our hearts away from the Father. I mean, think about someone who's never committed a violent crime or publicly harmed anyone, but builds their life around their identity, around their achievement or control or self-reliance. Maybe they're proud of their reputation, their job, their church involvement, or the image that they project to the world. On the outside, they look very respectable, but on the inside, they wrestle with pride, self-ambition or selfish ambition, bitterness, envy, anxiety, or secret compromises. Paul is going to tell us about his past and about how dramatic his past was. But rather than imagine Paul, who most of us can go, well, God is a big God and God is a generous, forgiving God. I get how he could forgive Paul because his sins were so bad. Imagine not Paul, but imagine a man or a woman in an office job, career climbing, outwardly successful, but inside they're empty, anxious, and desperate for approval. And left to their own devices, they are trapped by pride and legalism. They are a sinner, even if the world wouldn't label them as bad. That is the spiritual equivalent of Paul before Christ. Because whether sin looks public and violent or hidden and subtle, the result is the same, which is separation from God and a lostness that Jesus talks about. Think of Luke chapter 15, where Jesus highlights different reasons for being lost, separated from God. The sheep that has become distracted and wandered off into the world. The coin that has been injured by someone else. The younger brother who is just simply in rebellion. Or the older brother who is self-righteous and religious. All lost, all because of sin, all needing God's compassionate heart towards them. So that's the problem highlighted in chapter 1. And so Paul now moves to talk about mercy. And in verse 13 and again in verse 16, he's primarily referring to the compassionate heart of God towards us. Not just in a legalistic sense, in a legal sense. Like someone has done something wrong, I'm going to have mercy, I'm going to forgive them. That is one aspect, one perspective, if you like, of mercy. The first time we see mercy in the New Testament is where Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's not simply about having, in a legalistic sense or a legal sense, judicial sense. Paul is talking about God's compassionate heart towards people who are lost. So he's going to say five things. Settle down. Five things. Five things that Paul is going to say in this short passage about God's compassionate heart towards lost people. And the first is in verse 12. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. There are two radical truths right there, and I'd just like to note it under one heading, and it's this. That God's mercy changes people. God's mercy changes people. He says that Jesus gives strength to and entrusts responsibility to. They are those to those who are least deserving of it. Paul is not really saying where I was weak, God kind of just topped me up. Right? I think there's probably some truth into the fact that, you know, when we're weak, God gives us strength. I think there is truth to that, that we have a God who we can draw strength from. I think that's absolutely true. But I actually think that in the context of the chapter, it's more likely to mean that it's an astonishment. It's a marvel. It's to be quite astonished that God could transform Paul's life to such a degree that now he is serving God, right? He's expressing this idea that look how far God has brought me. I haven't just stepped one foot into the kingdom. Look, now God has, he's not only given me strength, but he's judged me faithful, appointing to me to his service. It's almost like Paul is saying, if you had known me when my name was Saul, you'd never believe that verse. Look how far. Look how far God has changed me. And look, he doesn't say that this radical change was down to him. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Like, he is far from trustworthy in human standards, Paul. But God appointed him to service anyway. Do you get that? Like, we'll see in a minute that Paul's life demonstrates God's mercy, but it's not only about rescue, it's about using those rescue to accomplish his purposes. That's the astonishing thing that God does. He doesn't just rescue people. He doesn't just save people. As wonderful as that is, he then goes, you know those broken, beaten up, prideful, selfish, arrogant people? They're the people I'm going to use to build my kingdom. And Paul goes, that's nuts. Paul's testimony is a lifeline, if you like, to those who think that they could never be used of God. Saved? Maybe. Rescued? Yes. But then changed to a degree that they can actually have a meaningful part in the people of God? Called to mission? Unlikely. But God equips and empowers the unlikely. And the broken. And the doubting. And the ashamed. And the Bible is full of stories like that. Showing us time and time again that our past failures do not disqualify us from service. His mission is a gift and not a burden. I mean, think about it. This is a man, Paul, who hunted Christians, who plotted murder in God's name. And now he's the very instrument God chooses to spread the gospel to the nations. And that's not a mistake. That's mercy. And so the first thing that we know about God's mercy is that it changes us. Right? It changes us. The second thing we see in verse 13 is that God's mercy confronts sin. We've got to get this. God's mercy doesn't cover up sin. It doesn't forget about sin. It doesn't say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. No, it confronts sin in probably the most beautiful way that I know. Right? Notice how honest Paul is in verse 13. He says, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Like, that's not the testimony you'd expect from a minister, right? Or an apostle, or a church planter, right? He's not pulling any punches about his past life. And again, remember the story was that Paul was at one time called Saul. And he was employed by the Jewish high court to find Christians and bring them to justice. His desire was to finish the church, to wipe out the church before it started. And the person who wrote most about him in terms of his life was a guy called Luke. And this is what Luke says about him in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. It says that he was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Like, what imagery that is. Threatening and killing had become the very breath that Saul breathed. Later, Paul described his own behavior to King Agrippa, recorded by Luke in Acts 26. He said this. He says, I used to believe that I ought to do everything I could to oppose the very name of Jesus the Nazarene. Indeed, I did just that in Jerusalem. Authorized by the leading priest, I caused many believers there to be sent to prison, and I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to death. Many times I had them punished in the synagogues to get them to curse Jesus. I was so violently opposed to them that I even chased them down in foreign cities. That's all. Paul doesn't say, I grew up in the synagogue, went to the right schools, climbed the ladder, did everything right. He says, I was violent. I hated Christ. I hated his people. I did damage. And look, this is so important because he doesn't minimize his sinful life. He doesn't try and add a filter. He doesn't edit it. He names it. Why? Because he wants people to know how bad he was? No. And we've all heard testimonies like that, right? Not because he wants us to know how God is either, how good God is either. That's not the primary reason why Paul is saying this. He's not saying, I want you to know how bad I was and how good God was. He's not saying that. The reason that Paul is being so honest is that Paul knows that God doesn't deal with the fake versions of ourselves. Do you know that? He doesn't deal with those. He's not blessing the cleaned up Sunday morning Instagram version of you. He's dealing with the real you. The ones that's a little bit kind of like short-circuiting every now and again, right? The one who's stuck, the one that you don't want anyone else to see. He's after the real us, the real you. The one that wrestles with pride, the one that masks loneliness with busyness, the one that hides insecurity with a mortgage, behind a mortgage and a smile. That's the real you. The one that feels exhausted and anxious all the time. Listen, God cannot heal who we pretend to be. So we need to stop pretending. He only meets us in the honesty of who we really are, sin and all. And it's only then he'll pour out his mercy. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not saying, oh, look how bad I was. I win. And again, we've all been to those kind of like meetings where you've got one person stands up, gives a testimony thing, and then the next person goes, oh, well, I'm going to trump that, right? And it's almost like they're paying trump card testimonies, right? He's not going down that route. He's saying, look, be you. It's okay to be you. It's okay for you to be broken and come to the Lord so that he can heal you, because he's not going to heal the Instagram version of you. Jesus really doesn't divide the world into really bad sinners and decent people who just need Jesus a little bit on a Sunday morning. Romans says that all have sinned, everyone. Isaiah says that our righteous deeds are like filthy rags. That's the good stuff that we do. That means pride and self-reliance and gossip and lust and greed and indifference. Those are the things that are just as much rebellious in God's eyes as Paul's violence. And Paul's story is dramatic. And maybe yours isn't. But listen, sin doesn't always look like throwing rocks at Christians. It can look like putting your kids' success above God, or numbing your pain with shopping and Netflix, or trusting your private pension more than Christ. Those don't make headlines, do they? Paul is not rocking up and going, Paul, a former Netflix addict. But listen, the sin is the same. They separate us from God just as much as Paul's past did, which means that we need God's compassionate heart towards us just as much as Paul. So don't try and tidy them up. Don't skip the ugly parts, the shameful parts and the sinful parts, because if you erase the darkness, you erase the mercy. If your testimony is just, I was a pretty good person and then I added Jesus on top, guess what? That's not a testimony. That's a resume. Right? And nobody gets saved by your resume, by your CV, by how well you've done. They get saved by his mercy. So be honest. The third thing, kind of went off on a tangent. The second thing was God's mercy. Confronts sin. Yeah, confronts sin. The third thing is that God's mercy magnifies grace. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now look, it's said that the difference between mercy and grace is that mercy is not getting what you deserve and grace is getting what you don't. I like to think of it as that mercy is the compassionate heart towards us from God and grace is the generous heart of God towards us. Right? See, Paul isn't just talking about a little pat on the back from God, is he? He's talking about mercy that doesn't just stop at forgiveness and then leave us there. Mercy saves us, yes. Mercy pulls us out of the pit of our sin, yes. Mercy forgives us when we don't deserve it. Yes, but the story doesn't end there. Mercy is not an end point. It's the launch pad for something. What is that thing? Well, Paul describes it as the grace that overflows for me. Paul is describing grace so full and so obedient, abundant, so poured out that it transformed his whole life. That grace overflowed, he says, into faith, overflowed into love, overflowed into his existence, so that it overflowed into his living every day, into his obedience, into his church planting, into his discipling people, into changing the world. The mercy he received became a river of grace that carried him from killer to apostle, from enemy to servant of Jesus. And here's the truth, is that God doesn't just slap a plaster on your life and says, well, have some compassion. Here, sit down, there, I'll make you a cup of tea. He pours out grace in such abundance that it can't be contained by a single life. That's what he's saying. This grace that he was given overflows from him to others, and that's what grace is supposed to do. It's supposed to spill into your marriage. It's supposed to spill into your friendships. It's supposed to spill into your work. It's supposed to spill into your neighborhood, which means grace is not for your comfort, but it's for your mission. Grace is supposed to be visible. It's meant to be, it's meant to shake people awake. It's meant to show the world that God is bigger than your failure, stronger than your shame, and more patient than your despair. So look, if God has shown you mercy, it's not just for you to sit quietly and feel thankful. I mean, be thankful, but that's not the end point. He poured it out so that grace would spill through you, so that the world sees not just your story, but his mercy in action. And so firstly, mercy, it saves us from sin. Secondly, grace transforms our lives. Now here we have this next point, which I believe we're at number four, grace. God's mercy creates a testimony. And again, look, Paul's testimony is dangerous. Why? Because it doesn't hide his sin. It shows mercy in action. That's the kind of story that shakes the world, isn't it? I mean, when we think about it, we have more in common with the people around us than Paul had in common with the people around him. Like, not everybody could go out. He couldn't go into a synagogue and go, oh, well, I found all of the other disciple killers. I'm glad we can now start a Bible study of former disciple killers. No, he was like on his own. He had less in common with the people that we have in common around us. Our testimony, whether you have a dramatic testimony like Paul's or whether you grew up in church, and you had these secret sins, let's call them. You didn't kill anyone, right? You have more in common with people around you than Paul did. That testimony. But it's this kind of story that actually shakes the world. It's not actually Paul's story. It's your story. Then he says, look, verse 15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And that's the kind of gospel boiled down to its essence, isn't it? That Jesus didn't come to give good advice, although his wisdom is incredible. He didn't even come to provide a moral example, although his life was perfect. He didn't come to boost our self-esteem or to tweak your already decent life. He came into the world to save sinners, to rescue rebels, to grab people who are drowning in sin and shame and pull them out of it. And Paul highlights here that mercy isn't just something God gives you to sit quietly with. This mercy is something that breaks out of your life. His life became evidence that God keeps his promises. But would you also notice that Paul confesses that had it not been for Jesus, he'd still be in trouble, because he doesn't say, I was the foremost sinner back then. Do you notice that? Paul isn't kind of standing on some kind of pedestal, wagging his finger at those people who don't know Christ. He says, I am. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am. Not I was. Even after all that Paul had done in the name, for the name and fame of Jesus, he is still deeply aware of his own unworthiness apart from grace. Now, he doesn't say for a minute, and if you read Paul, you'll notice, he doesn't say for a minute, well, I'm just in the same camp as everybody else. He's saying, look, had it not been for Jesus, I'd be lost. Had it not been for Jesus, I would be in darkness. I wouldn't have anything to, I wouldn't have this testimony. And then in verse 16, he takes it a little bit further. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul is saying, look, the reason he received mercy wasn't just for his own sake. It was so that his life would become a living, breathing display of Jesus's perfect patience as a testimony of God's good work. Now look, don't let that sound soft. Patience. Perfect patience simply means that it's Jesus never giving up on you. No matter how many times you stumble, no matter how many poor choices you make, no matter how long you hide from him or run from him, he doesn't throw up his hands in frustration like we do. He doesn't say, you know, finally, I've had enough. Instead, he pursues and he waits. And he forgives and he calls. That's the mercy that Paul experienced. Jesus patiently, relentlessly, faithfully working in a life that seemed hopeless. And that same patience is being extended to everyone today. Which means that our failures are not too big, our doubts are not too loud, and our past is not too stained. God's perfect patience, his commitment to never giving up, is the heartbeat of the gospel. Paul is saying, my life is proof that Jesus doesn't just save sinners in theory. He saves the worst of them in practice. He says, he saves me. He can save you. He can save anyone who comes to him. Now, listen carefully, because this is important. The gospel doesn't only rescue people who are obvious sinners like Paul. Like, I'm glad the gospel came. I'm glad Jesus came, because, like, it needed God to come to rescue Paul. Nothing else would do that. The gospel doesn't only rescue people who are obvious sinners like Paul. It rescues everyone who is a sinner. And that includes the respectable ones. Can I say like us? People who check all the right boxes, who look good on the outside. That's a compliment, by the way, for most of you. You're all right. Who are polite. You laugh at the right time. Well done. You are successful, church-going, and mostly law-abiding. It's your driving lets you down. Look, your sins might be quieter. Pride that goes unnoticed. Comparisons that poison us. Worry and anxiety that distract us. Secret bitterness towards whoever. Chasing security and money or achievement instead of Jesus, their sins too. They're sins that harden our hearts. They're sins that, if left unchecked, separate us from God just as surely as blasphemy or violence separated Paul. And so the difference between you and Paul isn't the weight of your sins. It's whether you've experienced mercy. Simple. Paul reminds us that no one is too good for the gospel, and no one is too bad either. And as Paul kind of thinks about this and writes about this, then in verse 17, it's almost like I want to put in like a little gap between verse 16 and 17, where Paul is just kind of thinking about this. And we see the next thing is that finally he stops writing about himself and his experience with God's mercy, and he kind of erupts into worship and praise to God and points all the glory to where it belongs. So that finally God's mercy leads to worship, where he says to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now look, think about what he's saying here. He's talking about the King Eternal, the one who has always existed. Long before we did. No matter how old we might be feeling this morning, the Lord was previous. Long before sin ever entered the world, the Lord was previous. He's eternal, not bound by time, not surprised by life's twists and turns, not surprised by your sin, not surprised by your thoughts. Like he's not wandering around in heaven going, oh, didn't see that coming. What are we going to do with Simon now? He's the King of the ages. He's immortal, which just means the one who cannot die, the one who cannot fail. He cannot be undone. He's invisible. He's not a figure that we can control. He's not a deity that we can manipulate. He exists on his own terms. And then Paul nails it, where he says, the only God. Doesn't that like uncover our sin, our respectable ones, that he is the only God? He's not one among many. And listen, also, he's not a backup plan. He's not a backup plan when the economy fails, when health fails, when our kids aren't walking right. God isn't a backup plan. He's the only God. He's not a second option. Just in case things go wrong, I'll turn to God. He's the one and only, the one who saves, the one who redeems, the one who does not just forgive, but transforms. And we might look at verse 17 and go, well, that's nice. That's a strong theological statement. But it's more than that. This is our lifeline. Every time your past screams louder than your hope, every time shame whispers that you've gone too far, every time doubt convinces you that God would never really love someone like you, do what Paul does. And remember that God's character isn't your character. He doesn't give up like we give up. He doesn't view us like we view us. He doesn't have patience like we have impatience. He's the King, eternal, immortal, the invisible, the only God. Which means that our past, just like Paul, doesn't define us. It doesn't set the course of the future. Jesus does. His mercy is bigger, his power is stronger, his patience is unending, and the glory, Paul says, goes to him. And so, this mercy the compassionate heart of God towards us. And the question is, have we met the compassionate heart of God? Do we know that? When was the last time we sat and meditated on God's heart towards us, that it's good? I think that'd be a good thing for us to do. John and Jenny are going to come up, lead us in a couple of songs or a song. And as we do that, let's just remain in prayer, thanking God for his mercy, for his compassionate heart towards us. Father, thank you, Lord, that you love us. Lord, we might say that and hear that so many times being church people. Lord, but we want to thank you this morning, Lord, that when you look at us, your heart is one of compassion towards us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that your compassion extends to the bad and the really bad. And Lord, we don't want to leave this morning downcast about our badness. Lord, we want to praise you for your goodness. Lord, we want to be like Paul, who, knowing his need and knowing our need, gives you the praise and the worship because of your heart towards us. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that as we've just read, that your grace would be abundant in us and overflow through us to the point where we are worshiping and praising you for your love towards us. And so, Lord, as we join together in singing, Lord, may these words be absolutely real. But Lord, may our confession be real to you as well. Lord, may we come to you, maybe for the first time, warts and all, the real version of ourselves, not the I'm fine version. Lord, your word says, or David calls out and he says, search me and know me, know my heart. And Lord, we would say the same thing this morning, Lord. Lord, if there is undealt with sin in our lives, Lord, we know that that will be a barrier to knowing you and walking with you and experiencing you, Lord. And we ask again, Lord, would you reveal those things to us? Would we bring them to your feet? Would we have the confidence that you have already dealt with them at the cross? And that when we come to you, you are a compassionate God. You don't send us away, but you invite us to your table. And so we pray this morning, Lord, as we sing, Lord, we pray that we will be able to sing because we've been completely honest with you. And we don't need to make a song and dance of it. We don't need to create banners to say we've done it. And heaven forbid, we don't need to post it on social media. But we're thankful, Lord, that you deal with our hearts, the inner place, the secret place. Lord, and so we come to you this morning in the secret place, that we may abide under your shadow. Lord, we thank you this morning that you saved us. Thank you that you have rescued us. Thank you that you welcome us today. Lord, we come to you, Lord, with bowed heads, broken hearts, bowed knees, Lord, and we say thank you for saving us. Thank you for your love. Thank you, Lord, that we didn't have to be as bad as Paul for you to save us. Thank you that you've saved us anyway. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.